You know, as we gather this morning, there are many churches every Sunday where they recite what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Thy kingdom come." But many people that recite this prayer over and over and over again really don't believe that the start of God's kingdom could be even today. It could be this very moment. In fact, there's an eschatological perspective in many of these churches that quote this prayer that actually deny any real, literal kingdom that will ever come. They think that the world is just going to continue the way it is. And we just go to church, we do our thing, and the next generation will do the same thing. And the world will just get better and better. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Most people who go to church want to hear positive things. They want to hear about a good God, a God of love. Well, guess what? God is a good God, and He is a God of love. And we don't want to ever have anyone not think that He is. That He isn't loving or good. But the problem is they never want to hear about God's destructive eternal wrath. The God who intends to burn up the heavens and the earth and the godless people therein. As a result, we have churches that spring up with ear-tickling pastors who want to present God as being just a mushy, loving God. He doesn't really care what's going on. He doesn't care about the sin in the world. This God is just a God who's going to tolerate everything, and He appreciates you just the way you are. There's a problem with that view. That's not the biblical view. How great of a salvation would that be if you thought, all I have to do is accept Jesus as my buddy, accept Him as my friend, and life is grand? It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says salvation is great because of what we have escaped and the love of a Father who has adopted us as His children. The Bible makes it very clear that God is a God of love, but a God of love needs to stand against those things which are against His love. God, therefore, the God who loves, and He loves so much the things that are good, that He has a ferocious judgment against those who oppose His goodness. And there are many passages that stress this very point. So what a person must do as they go to church and taught the truth, they either accept the truth that's taught in Scripture, or they make adjustments. They try to dismiss from their minds that God is a just God. They try to say God is a God who is just loving, overflowing. And any preacher who preaches both love and wrath is called a fire and brimstone teacher and preacher. Oh, all we do is hear that. All we do is hear about the judgment. Folks, that's not true. But those who want a God who just overlooks all their sin and sweeps it under that celestial carpet is not a loving God. Peter knew what was happening. The same thought process was happening at the time he wrote 2 Peter. He was about to die, and he needed to communicate to the people that were there the importance of keeping their minds focused on the truth of the Word of God, found in God's Bible, in His own very word. And one of the mindsets was to understand that there is future judgment. Last week we saw a warning against scoffers and a challenge to know Christ as Lord and Savior rather than living according to our own desires. And this week, Peter provides more information on these scoffers and more information on Christ as Lord and Savior. These scoffers are people who justify themselves by overlooking the role of the water in the world and the Word in creation and in the flood. Christ, though, is the one who judged and who also created. He will judge by His Word, but He will judge with fire on Judgment Day. Once again, the text that is before us poses the question of who are we going to trust? You know, so often we think, you know, we hear some people say that God opposes you having things. That's not true. God opposes things having you. God doesn't oppose you having things. He opposes the things controlling and having you. So we come to this and we go, who are we going to believe? Christ or the scoffers? The Christian response can be, He promised to come back. And He promised that He would come back and show Himself to the whole world. And we will see that in time. The scoffer says, where is this coming? Don't see it. They would suggest that the best way to explain this is, well, you know, you people, you believe in this dead Jewish man from the first century, a man who won't come back because he's in a grave somewhere. He's just a pile of dust, and dead people don't come back in the clouds. And they have hidden assumptions to that. They assume that if Jesus is real, He would be obvious to them. They would be able to detect Him in His providential rule over all creation. Isn't that what the Jews wanted? The Jews are singing on Palm Sunday, Hosanna in the highest. They wanted this king that they would say, here He is. He's going to rule this kingdom that is here on earth. And Jesus says, no, I am king, but of a kingdom that you cannot see. People have a problem with that. They have a problem because they have their minds already set on what they believe. They believe in things that they can see. They believe that if God was going to come back, that He was going to send His Son, this all-powerful Lord of the universe would show Himself to them. And if He doesn't, there's no need to believe. I don't know about any of you, but have you ever met the president, the current one? Do you end up thinking that if you say, hey, Mr. President, I don't believe in you, so you need to drop everything and show me yourself? That's not going to happen. He doesn't need to do that. He is the president of the United States, whether you want to believe it or not. And so what Peter's thought process here in what he's saying is naysayers will be naysayers. And there won't be anything that you can say to convince them otherwise. But they put up this smoke screen for the real reason they don't believe in the return of Christ. It's that they don't want to be judged for their evil teachings. Therefore, they pretend that they're not evil and that there is no judgment. And so why do scoffers scoff? In the Bible, the driving motivation is never that it's been an intellectual offense. It's never been because of the foolishness, so-called, of Christianity. But rather, it's what they crave down deep. It's to be free of any ultimate accountability. To have any accountability to a God that isn't a God of their own making. In the book of Proverbs, the scoffer is always opposed to the wise man who fears the Lord. Proverbs 1:29-31 says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. You see, these scoffers were people who wanted to be able to claim Christianity and yet follow after their own desires. And it was these evil desires that motivated these scoffers. The word scoffer in the Greek is the word empaiktes. And it means those who lack wisdom. Those who lack wisdom, because their foundation for living life is not the word and the revelation of God. Their foundation for living life is what they want, what their desires are. Though this may never be admitted by the scoffer, they would rather say that it's an intellectual thing that they're more concerned about. It's a problem with the mind, not the heart. And so Peter's response is to remind us of what the false teachers have overlooked. And that being the true meaning of the creation and the flood. The reality is that there were two cataclysmic events in the far distant past. And that the scoffer says if the world is stable now and predictable and uniform, that they will believe. That's the way it's always going to be. But they don't believe that it's that way because God is constantly renewing day after day through His gracious, merciful, creative, sustaining power. They don't realize that if it was not for God's hand restraining the evil, it would grow worse and worse. They want to think that we can do it. We can do it ourselves. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 5 through 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Starting with verse 5. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, here's the great thing, but beloved, that's talking about you. That's talking about Christians, believers. Those who love Christ, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so here, in verses 5 through 7, Peter says that the scoffers willingly forgot. They willingly forgot that God had already judged the world through the flood. The judgment of water came upon the world in the days of Noah. That's what it says, verse 5. For this they willfully forgot, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Here's the first thing we read is that the water and the word brought about the heavens and the earth. Now, obviously, there's difference between the water and the world. It's not that the water was a co-agent of creation along with the word of God, but rather the waters of chaos were present as soon as God created the heavens and the earth. Remember in Genesis? It says, first he made them formless and void, and then he formed them and filled them. It says the earth was without form and empty of life, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Remember that God spoke all of this into existence. There was nothing. There weren't the molecules of air that we breathe. There weren't the molecules of any of the elements. God spoke it into existence out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Out of nothing. He didn't have that little kit like we sometimes had when we were little, where you mix things and you come up with something. He didn't have anything. He spoke it out of nothing. But then, he began, after he created, he only then began to shape it and form it and to make it into the world that we know today. And then, in Genesis 1, it goes on to say that after it had been formed, God filled the world with life. But in any case, the earth stood forth out of the water by the word of God. When God divided the waters from the waters, the earth, the created formless earth, started to come into existence. He separated the waters. And he did that with a word. And in this truth lies the same destruction of the scoffers. They look at the present earth and they can't imagine it submerged under the waters of chaos or being shaped by the word of God who spoke and it was done. They don't get that. They completely overlook it because they don't want to see that those same waters that were hovering over the earth and the Holy Spirit hovered over that was also going to be used in judgment. They don't want to know that. But notice that Peter never says, you know, I can see how that might be a convincing argument. He doesn't say that. He says that the scoffers have no true legitimacy at all. And notice he says, for they willfully forgot. In other words, for in desiring this to be true, in wanting it to be true that all things will continue the way they always have and God will never intervene cataclysmically or apocalyptically in the world with his righteous judgment. In desiring and wanting that to be true, it was overlooked by them. They willfully forgot. You know, I think it's interesting when we look at Noah. What do we see? Oh, you know, he takes all the animals two by two. He takes them into the ark. At that time, there's a possibility that there were between 2 and 3 million people on the face of the earth. We never, ever mention that when we mention Noah. Do you know what we do? We mention God's humane society. God's just taking care of the animals. We don't hear about the judgment. And so, these false teachers They want to say, you know what I want to believe is my own bias. What I want to believe is my own sinful desires. And because the false teachers want this to be true, Peter says it's overlooked by them that the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water and through the water by the word of God. They knew it, and they wanted to make sure that it had no significance. And so we hear the story of Noah as the animal saver. And when it talks about the heavens, it refers to the realm of the sun and the moon and the planet and the stars. And Peter's point here is that the heavens and all the earthly bodies or and heavenly bodies came into existence suddenly in one moment in time, in a mere 24-hour period of time by the spoken word of God. And we can read that the account of creation, and as we read that, it can all seem so tame to us. But think about what it must have been when there was this giant inferno called the sun that was brought into being. Not to mention all the rest of the stars and the planets and the galaxies. Use of the word cataclysmic and apocalyptic to refer to destruction, we get. But we don't get it when it's used for creation. We don't understand the overwhelming, awe-inspiring display of God's infinite power in creation. The world we live in every day, from the earth we walk on to the heavens above and all the heavenly bodies, is a result of a cataclysmic, earth-shaking, awe-inspiring, dread-inducing divine act of creation by the Word of God. What this means is that the present stability and predictability and uniformity of the world we live in, with where the sun rises and sets every day and the seas are in their place and there's dry land and there's firm terra firma under our feet, none of this should ever be taken for granted. Never. Because one day that was gone in the day of Noah, and that's what it says in verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So these naysayers, these scoffers, overlook the truth of the Word of God about the world being shaped and formed. I think it's, you know, it's funny how we have this great deluge that's coming. And all of Noah's neighbors thought he was delusional. Or maybe I should say delusional. But he was the one that had it right. He was the one who understood that God was going to judge the world by that. We see this in Genesis 1. We see in John 1. And we see in Revelation 19 that God created by the Word, and he also judges by the Word. The Son of God is the Word personified, one with the Father, yet distinguished from the Father. And when it comes down to it, you mess with him, that's at your own peril. There was a time when the earth was nothing but a watery chaos, cloaked in primeval darkness at creation. There was a time when God covered the earth a second time with the waters of chaos, destroying all life off the face of the earth. And you can just think of the sheer terror. You know, the one thing that we never sit there and think about? Can you imagine here Noah is talking to his neighbors and saying, you know, there's a flood coming. You better repent and believe. And all of a sudden it starts raining. all of a sudden it's enough to actually lift that ark. Can you imagine the moment that ark started to lift and shake and Noah and his family realized, this is it. This is it. These other people are going to be doomed. This is it. All of a sudden, there's sheer terror of the people that are in the ark as it started to float away and all the waters rose and all hope of escaping the waters was gone. The same terror awaits all those who neglect the message of salvation. But you see, both groups understand the truth of God's warning. At one point, it will be evident to them. It will be evident that God warns all sinners everywhere to repent. I think it's amazing when we see this ark. The ark actually symbolizes God's plan of salvation. Not too many of us see that. But when you look back, the ark actually represents Christ. The Hebrew word, you know, it says that Noah put pitch on the outside of the ark to keep the waters out. And that word for pitch is kofar. It's the same word that's used for atonement, to cover, to pacify, to make propitiation. Propitiation is appeasement of wrath. And so just as the pitch kept the waters of judgment from entering the ark, so applying Christ's atoning blood removes the judgment from the sinner. The ark is a beautiful picture of salvation offered in Jesus Christ. And I have five things I want to point out about the ark. The first thing, the ark was more than large enough to save all the animals and that needed to be saved to perpetuate each species. It was plenty big for all the animals that God wanted on there to be on there. The second thing is the ark had plenty of room for every person who would respond to God's offer for safety. In Noah's long repeated warnings of impending doom, it had plenty of room. The third thing is that the ark only saved eight people because only eight people desired to be saved on God's term. You know, in Ezekiel 33:11, it says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that word, pleasure, and this you're not going to find on your outline because I got a little into it this morning. And I started just hopping back on my computer and thinking I got to follow this one through. That Hebrew word is kophates. That's the word pleasure that we see there. And what it means is no enjoyment. It's like a parent punishing a child. We don't enjoy punishing our children. We take pleasure in what it's going to produce, right? We don't sit there and go, well, you know, I can't wait to beat Johnny. We don't do that, right? But let me tell you this. I want you to notice. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. We're talking about our Savior. Same word. It pleased. Kophates. Same word. God found no enjoyment in crushing his son. He didn't delight in it. But he saw the end results. Redeeming his people. Fourthly, the ark reminds us that God is unchanging. His will in Peter's time, in Noah's time, is the same today. He's unchanging. Fifthly, the ark declares that everyone who perished in the flood did so because they were guilty of sin and they rejected the only way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus absolutely assures us that no one who comes to him will ever be cast out. So then, what is it we see around us? We see the fact that it is a constant miracle being renewed day by day, that God in his gracious, merciful, creative, sustaining power keeps this world going. The Bible tells us it's only because of God's gracious covenant with Noah and the rainbow that he sets in the clouds that he will never again destroy all flesh off the earth by the waters of flood. We enjoy the stability of life on this earth, on dry, habitable ground, only because God is daily, moment by moment, faithful to his covenant promise. And then in verse 7, we read, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now present by the same word, are reserved for the fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Because you see, whether you can see Jesus or not, whether you believe in uniformitarianism, which is everything will continue the way it has been, whether you see the truth of his word, of the present day earth being that way only until the judgment of fire comes. This earth will pass away. And like I said last week, AOC has it wrong. She thinks that in 12 years we're going to be gone and it's because of our doing. No. This earth is going to be gone because of God's doing. The word perdition there, or some of your versions might say destruction, the word is apaleia, and it means utter destruction. Destruction which consists of eternal misery in hell. One of the reasons that God preserves the world through his providential care is positive. He's giving time for repentance. But another reason that he preserves it is negative. He's keeping it around so that it can be judged. Part of why this world is so depressed is that it's in a holding pattern until everything burns. The ungodly are running rampant right now. They're celebrating their victories left and right. But God will judge them in good time. He won't let them to continue to celebrate their perversion. He won't let them continue to have big parades celebrating their sin. He will return in the person of his son. And when he does, this world will burn. The ungodly will be judged for their ungodliness. It's only a matter of time. But Peter says this, don't listen to the mockers. Christ will reveal himself in due time. But until that time, we need to wait. We need to listen. We need to trust. Water and word created the world and judged the world. Now the same power comes. It holds the world until the fire comes. In verse 8, it says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." The first thing that we need to understand is God doesn't operate on our time schedule. The amount of time which passes has no bearing on God's timing. He is a God who, as Isaiah 57:15 says, who inhabits eternity. Now, there are some people that say, well, God knows no time. That is not a correct statement. God, in the proper and appointed time, does all of his work. Throughout Scripture, we see that God sent his people at the appointed time. As a matter of fact, Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born a woman, born under the law. Over and over in scripture, we see this, that the prerequisite for something taking place is that the appointed time had come, that the fullness of time had come. And some people argue, well, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. And then, so they go, well, couldn't that apply to creation as well? You know, because it could be at least 6,000 years. No. It says a day is as, or your version might use the word like. The word like in the Greek is the word hois. And it means even as, like, but not the same. Bible commentator Richard Lenski said, those who take that position find no support from this text because the text does not say a day is, but a day is as. Remember the context. The Apostle Peter says, in this context, the mockers say that Christ will return, and he will return on his time. People want to use scripture the way they want to use it. How many of you have heard, well, where two or three are gathered in his name, and then they all of a sudden think they have a church? It's in the context of church discipline, where the elders of the church, where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there with them. It's in the decisions that they are making pertaining discipline in the church. What is loosed in heaven will be loosed on earth. What is bound in heaven will be bound on earth. It is not talking about having a little group gathering together and saying, there we are, we have two or three gathered, now we're a church. That's misusing scripture. And we need to really be careful here as well. Because what we might hear Peter saying is, well, you know, you can relax. You can get comfortable because it's very unlikely that the Lord's going to return for 1,000 years, maybe even 10,000 years. Why not even 100,000 years? But that's not what Peter says. He says that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years like as a day. And when we hear that, a lot of times our eyes glaze over and we think to ourselves, well, you know, it's not going to be today. But that's not obviously what Peter intended. He believes that the end of all things is drawing near. It's at hand. It could happen possibly at this very moment. Peter still believes that we need to live our lives as Christians, watching and looking and preparing for the coming of Christ, even in our lifetime, sort of like the 10 virgins. You have the 5 who have their lamps already and the 5 who don't. So Peter doesn't write these words in verse 8 in order to dampen any of our sense of daily expectancy and longing. And yet he does write these in order to explain the apparent delay, or what some would call lateness, of Christ's coming. And notice what Peter doesn't say. He doesn't say a day is 1,000 years. This is not meant to be literal. We can't say for God, it's only been 2 days since Christ ascended into heaven. Because for God, it hasn't been just 2 days. Peter doesn't say that one of God's days equals 1,000 years of our life. If he was saying that, the next part of the verse doesn't make sense. With the Lord, 1,000 days are as one day, or 1,000 of God's years equals only one of our days. So by the first standard that Peter puts forth, he says we have to make sure that we understand. He's saying that God's time is transcendent. He is eternal. He is not saying that it's only been 2 days since Christ ascended. Because if you say that by the second standard, by the second part of that statement, then for God it would be 730 million years since Christ ascended. Because you have 2,000 years since Christ ascended, you have 365 days in a year, and you have 1,000 days. Or 1,000 years. And so, that's not what he's saying. He's not trying to say we need to add this all up mathematically. He's saying there's a point. It's a point of how God experiences time. The point is how an eternal God relates to time and thinks about time. 1,000 years is long for us. Psalm 95 through 6 says we're like grasses that flourish with the grace in the morning and fade away and wither in the evening. Time is neither long or short for God. Peter could have been thinking of the Psalm of Moses in Psalm 90, where 90 verses 1 through 4, where he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were formed, brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O little children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So we can see that the clock started ticking in Genesis 1:1, and it's still ticking. Folks, don't miss that. This is something that we have to get come to our mind and say we understand what God is saying, because God can get something done in a moment in time that it would take us 1,000 years to do if we'd even be able to do it then. Just to try to explain this a little bit better, you know, have you ever gone on a long trip with your kids and you tell them, well, you know, kids, it's going to take 10 hours. And within the first couple hours, what do they say? Are we there yet? Are we almost there? Do you see, children don't have the same concept of time as adults. In the same way, we struggle to understand God's time. God may appear to be slow, but when it comes to Christ's return, this can be frustrating to us. Because sometimes we look around and we see all these bad guys getting away with murder and all this evil in the world, and we say, God, why don't you just put an end to it all? Why doesn't God just stop all the killing in the streets and all the evil that exists? There are probably many answers to those questions. But maybe the best one comes with another question. Why didn't God strike you dead the first time you rebelled? The first time you told your parents, I hate you? Why didn't God send you to hell for lusting after another person? Why didn't he punish you with fire and brimstone when you spread horrible lies about your brothers and sisters? Why didn't God drop the hammer on you when you got drunk as a skunk or high as a kite? I don't know that I need to go on. I think the point is our arrogance and our self-righteous thinking, which, by the way, God hates as well. God sees the evil in the world. He also sees you and me. And God's mercy calls him not to be quick to judge. He did that for all of us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. God waits because he knows how blind, stubborn, how foolish, how prone to evil we are. He waits because of the people that will turn from their sin once they have a new heart. The heart of stone is taken out and the heart of flesh is given to them. And so many people ask me, they in tear, with tears, say, why? Why didn't I come to Christ earlier in life? I wouldn't have done all of that. Do you know what drives you to that? Is the fact that you did all of that. You understand, left to yourself, how sinful you are. Then you understand how gracious God is. That at His appointed time, He saved you. That God is patient. That He restrains judgment. So that people in time would wake up, open their eyes, see their need, turn to Christ for salvation. He's patient. But I'll tell you what, Jesus is coming. And He's bringing judgment. And that's the truth. It's going to happen. And so in verse 9, we see the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I want you to not miss something here. God is not slack in His promise and is patient or long-suffering. What does it say? Toward us. Toward us. Who are the us? It's in verse 8. The beloved. The agapetos. Those who are beloved. The us refers to the beloved elect who are adopted into the family of God. So let me ask you, aren't you glad that God was patient with you? The reason why Jesus Christ delays His coming is because of His family. God is still patiently calling people for His name. And He's not willing that any one of His family members should perish, but all of them should come to repentance. Actually, the word come is the Greek word kareo, and it's not the normal Greek word that you would use. This word means all will advance or progress, or will come forward to repentance. The Greek word any is the word tis, and it means a certain sum of something. It's already a set number. And so Peter just said in verse 7 that God is going to destroy the ungodly person, which means He's not going to save these people. He's not going to save everyone. God is right now patiently saving and advancing His family, not willing that one of them should be left out. You can't have it both ways. God is going to destroy. He has. He saved 8 people in the ark. Millions were not saved. You can't say that that His desire is that none should perish and say that it's a blanket statement on every single person. God is not inept. He's not impotent. God is a God who with one word can speak everything into existence and with one word can destroy it. It says that He will destroy in verse 7, but He's not going to destroy those who are part of His family. Ever since Christ died on the cross, there have been God mockers who reject the gospel. And we sit there and we wonder why. It's because God loves His children. Jesus says that there are sheep from another fold that have not yet been called. Just think of it. Suppose just shortly before you came to faith, Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, God would answer the prayers of those who prayed for His return. Lord, I hope You return right now. And so God goes, yep, you know what? I'm going to answer that prayer. before you were saved. Thank God for his patience. He was patient, willing that none should perish. Your name was written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. And he's not willing that any of those people whose names are there should perish by any premature judgment. Jesus, a matter of fact, says in John 6, 37 through 40, he says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I shall lose nothing, but shall raise up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. All the Father gives to Christ will come. That's why he has not come yet. He's not willing that any one of his who are not repentant yet, who have not been saved yet, be left out. It's true and sad to say that there are more divinely compassionate God of mercy. He suffers patiently. But you know, the more he suffers patiently, the more that the wicked men presume upon that patience. The more God tarries, the more the wicked go, see, God's not coming. He's not coming back. You know, it's funny. We want a God who is omnipotent, but not sovereign. I judge God on how he carries out my will, not his. I want God to be a God who gives us the power and doesn't keep the power to himself. So often we think that we are the end all. So often we just think that it's our, you know, if I just was the most popular preacher around here, people would be flocking. People don't need to hear the name of Brendan Ganza. They need to hear the name of Jesus Christ. We need to exalt his name. Just think, we can use that same analogy with Noah. God was patient with Noah. But God was also patient with Noah's wife. God was patient with Noah's wife, but he was also patient with Noah's three sons. He was patient with the three sons, but he was also patient with their three wives. The result? 8 people were saved. None had to be. God desired 8 would be. That's great patience. There are people who will say, they'll look at this verse and they'll say, well, if God doesn't wish for any to perish but all come to repentance, then nobody will perish and nobody will come to repentance. Folks, that's universalism. That's universalism. It doesn't make any sense. God determines the hour and the day. And if it wasn't until it was dependent on us, then we determine that. God is an almighty, powerful, omnipotent God. And he says the day when that will happen. It's hard for us to harmonize all of that, and we can't. But we need to know this. God's heart is broken when sinners refuse to repent. The point here is that his mercy, his grace, his compassion, his forbearance, and his patience will come to an end. That's true in every individual life. God may give a man 60 years and at the end he dies without repenting. God may give a woman 70 years, but at the end of 70 years, it ends. God may give civilization just so many years, but at the end, a large portion of the population is wiped out. Peter's point is an appeal. Settle things right here and now. From your own heart, admit you're a sinner and flee to Christ for faith. Flee to the only Savior that can save you from your sin. Because there is a ferocious judgment coming. And it will be a judgment in which people will burn. If you reject Christ, you will have the full brunt of God's wrath. The good news is if you receive Him as your Lord and Savior, you will escape the wrath and you will be getting all the riches and glory as a child in His kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your precious word. We thank you for preserving this instruction from Peter throughout the life of your church. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have wisdom in applying all of this to our lives, that you would send us out from this place with a greater appreciation of how to work in the world. We thank you that you are a merciful God. But we also thank you that you are coming and that there will be justice in this world. Thank you for delaying your coming until you bring all your children together. Thank you for calling us your children. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.